So what were your expectations? I'm looking out the window, it's snowing. Yay. What were your expectations when you came here this evening? When you walked through the doors, or any Sunday when you show up, or go to any church? What are you thinking in your heart and your spirit? Are you just showing up? Are you, because it's Sunday and it's 5 minutes to 5 and it's time to go to church, and I've been doing it my whole life, and so why stop now? And you know, you go and pray the prayers and shake the hands and say hi. What's your expectation level? And did you ever think that walking into a church some Sunday could just totally change everything for you? Could that some Sunday might be different? Do you come with an expectation to encounter God? I pray that we, every Sunday, and it's in my mind from the moment I wake up Sunday morning, what are you going to do today, Lord, at church tonight? Would you start preparing the people, the Westsiders? Start preparing their hearts, even while you're still in bed. You know, it's kind of like Santa Claus sees you when you're sleeping, praying for you while you're still in bed. I don't mean to get creepy or anything, but you know, before you even wake up, is God preparing your heart for this hour when we gather together as the church, the body of Christ, to sing praises, to pray, to hear from the scripture, and hopefully, prayerfully, hear from God. Encounter God in a way that changes us and challenges us, so that when we walk out the door at 6:15 or 6:30 or 7 o'clock, that we're not the same people as when we came in. That we're a little more tender towards Jesus. We're a little more in love with Jesus, with the body of Christ, a little more desiring to be like Jesus. I think that would be a Sunday well worth our time and effort to come here. Isaiah went to church one day, the prophet Isaiah. Okay, it wasn't church, it was the temple. He went to the temple to pray, and it probably wasn't a Sunday. But anyway, Isaiah went to worship. And we don't know what his expectation was, but I think we can safely conclude that he got a whole lot more than what he bargained for. He had an encounter with God in a most unusual way. Now, being a prophet of God, I think it's safe that we can conclude that this was probably not Isaiah's first encounter with God. That somehow, some way, God had spoke to him or showed him vision or spoke through him. But this one seems to have been a little different. This one had a huge impact on him. And so let's read about that. It takes place in Isaiah chapter 6, a most familiar passage to some of us. Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And we can picture, he probably wasn't in the temple building itself. But it's possible he was at a place in front of the two big doors that opened up, that were always open during daylight hours. And he could see in the temple. He could probably see the soft glow from the candlesticks that were in there, and maybe the faint outline of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies at the back of the building, and the altar, the smaller altar of incense that stood in front of that curtain. And off on his one side would have been the big brazen altar where all the animals were sacrificed. And then on the other side of him would have been the huge bath where the ritual washings took place. So that's kind of our scene of what may have taken place. It doesn't say that in here, but let's just take a little artistic license there. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched it to my mouth, and he said, "You see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Man, what a vision. What a wild thing that was, to see that, to hear that, to witness that, to be a part of that. I can't imagine. He starts out saying that he saw the Lord upon the throne, high and lifted up. You notice that most every time someone sees the Lord in the scriptures, the Lord is seated on the throne. Kings, rulers, they sit on thrones. Normal, everyday people like us, we sit in chairs, on benches. If we walked into a royal palace and saw a throne sitting there, I would hope that none of us would just go up and plop down on that throne. "Hey, look at me. Take my picture. Selfie." You know? The throne is reserved for those in power. And this throne that God sits on is high and exalted. There is no higher throne. There is no more powerful position than the one occupied by God Almighty. And that's where Isaiah sees him. And the train of his robe fills the temple. And he described his experience with God with seraphs shaking the doorposts. Seraphs are these fiery angel type creatures that are described by John in the book of Revelation. Almost the same description as here. And they have six wings. With two, they cover their faces. Even the created angels cannot look on the holiness of God. And with two, they cover their feet. The feet, the dirtiest part of our bodies that touch the dirty ground, the humble feet. We cover them in the presence of the Almighty. And with two, they fly. They soar and circle around the throne of God. And this incredible vision takes place in a time of transition for the country. It says that it was the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a good king. He was a popular king. He was a godly king. He did a lot of great things for Israel. However, in his last days, he messed up. He was so good that he kind of let his ego get the best of him. And he walked into the temple. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26, 19 through 21. He walks into the temple where the priests are supposed to be. And he grabs one of the censers with the holy coals and the incense. And he starts doing the job of a priest. And the priests are saying, "Oh, king, you know, this is their king." So you just don't say, "Hey, knock it off." You know, you say, "Excuse me, sir, king, Mr. King, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're breaking the commandment of the law. You don't do that." And Uzziah gets mad at him and says, "Who are you? I'm the king." Well, God doesn't like this type of arrogance. Just so you know, God does not like arrogance. And God strikes him with leprosy right there. Of course, he sees this and kind of freaks out. And the priests, they're freaking out. And it says they hustle him out of there because they don't want to make the temple unclean with his leprosy. And then verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 26 said that he spent the rest of his days living in a separate house. And he finished his life in shame with leprosy. And this all happened about 754 BC for you history people. And so this is the year that King Uzziah died. And it was probably a great tragedy for the whole nation. This popular, beloved king is now gone. And God frequently comes to us in times of change. God meets and ministers to people at times of death, of new jobs, big moves, big changes in our lives. Because we're kind of like Uzziah. Things get going along pretty good, and we think, "Yeah, we got this." And we start working on our own in our own power, and we start taking the reins of our lives back from God. I'm like, "I got this, God. Things are cruising along pretty good." And so during those times of uncertainty, we're more likely to say, "Okay, God, take the reins. Need some help here." I don't know if that's what Isaiah was doing, but it was during this time that God appears to Isaiah. God takes the initiative in coming to us. He doesn't stand off and require us to show more of an interest in him. He meets us right where we are. Frequently at a time when we expect it the least. For Isaiah, God is seen in a powerful and awesome vision. His glory fills the temple. The place is shaking. He's being praised by the seraphim. And the seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And seeing all this, Isaiah can't stand. That was some unusual church service. No one can stand in the presence of God. No one can stand. I've talked to people who reject God, who reject Jesus. And I've asked them, "Well, what do you think you're going to do when you stand before God?" And I've heard all kinds of things from, "Well, I'm going to flip him off, and, you know, I'm cuss him out, and this kind of stuff." And I'm just like, "No, you're going to be a puddle of blah, because you cannot stand in the presence of God." Even the righteous. There's a curious thing that happens when mortals find themselves in the presence of the holy. They become shockingly aware of their sin. And we realize that there is a significant contrast between the divine and us. "I am a man of unclean lips," he calls out. Isaiah recognizes that he's not worthy to be a spokesman for this holy Lord that's revealing himself. He realizes he's not even worthy to be in his presence. We see a similar event in the book of Luke, chapter 5. Jesus is preaching. All right, see, Isaiah fell down. Jesus is preaching. And I guess I should have used white lettering on there. Jesus is preaching in the boat, in Simon Peter's boat, and a crowd's on the shore. And in verse 4 it says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And then verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down to his knees, and he said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." There was something about this miracle, of this miraculous catch of fish, that caused Peter to recognize that Jesus is holy and divine, and that Simon Peter is not. And Peter can't stand in the presence of Jesus. The closer you get to Jesus, the uglier your sins will become to you. The closer you walk with the Holy One, those things that draw your heart away from God will become less and less attractive to you. And that's a good thing, right? But it begs a question, doesn't it? Are the things of the flesh more attractive to you than Jesus? Are the things of the world more attractive to you than Jesus? Can you tolerate your sin? Is it just another thing? My prayer is that your sin, our sin, would just be the most vile, disgusting thing in our life. so that we would not want it anywhere near us. And you can use your imagination. I won't tell you what I think of when I think of vile and disgusting. But it's bad. And that's what our sin is to a holy and righteous God. And we walk around embracing that. We embrace that. And expect God to then say, "Hell yeah, come on in." With all your stink and your slime and your sin. Man, he wants to clean us off first. He's got to clean us off. We can't clean ourselves because we cling to it. We need to hate that. And the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you will hate your sin. But it wasn't just his own sin that brought dread on Isaiah. He says, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Not only am I a sinner, look at all these sinners that I'm with. I'm surrounded by them. Not only am I under judgment, but everyone around me. And we need to see that we, to various degrees, are shaped by the people that we surround ourselves with. Be very careful who you spend your time with. Be very careful. You know the Peanuts cartoon, there's that character Pigpen? You know that? The guy who's always dirty, a cloud of dirt following him around. You hang out with Pigpen, you're going to get dirt on you. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Are you influencing them, or are they influencing you? Be very careful who you spend your time with. Another result of encountering the divine is we fear the outcome. We say, "Woe is me. I've been there. Woe is me." This is the biblical way of saying, "I'm toast. I'm going to die. Don't kill me, God. Don't kill me." I've told some of you about the time I was there. And you know what? For some of you, I pray that happens to you. Because it made a huge impact in my life. And I pray that it happens to you to make a huge impact on your life. There's nothing wrong with a little godly, holy fear to knock us out of the ruts that we find ourselves in. We need it. And, you know, Jesus, I'm sure, would love to just say, "Hey, you know, come on, walk with me." And we respond. He would love that. But for me, for years, it was like, "Hey, come on, walk with me. Hey, John, come on. John, hey, come on. Hey, do you want to die? Come on." Oh, I'm toast. It scared me, but it worked. The good news is that God has not appeared to Isaiah to destroy him. And God, did I wake someone up? God did not appear to Isaiah to destroy him, but to purify him. And it's the same with us. God wants us pure. Pure. Right? His desire is not to destroy. His desire is to purify. God makes a person pure. Author Albert Day says in his book, Discipline and Discovery, he says, "A pure person is one whom is nothing alien to the character which was God's intention for him. There is nothing in them that is alien to the character which was God's intention to him. And who wouldn't want to be pure like that? Nothing in my character that is not part of God's intention. Well, what happened to Isaiah? After all this, verses 6 and 7, it says, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Even the angels have to use tongs on those coals. And he flew to Isaiah with this coal that believed it was taken from the altar that stood in front of the temple, that one where the sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sin. That was a holy fire. It started way back in Leviticus chapter 9, 24, when they laid the first sacrifice on there. It was the Lord who came down and lit that fire. And they were given the commandment to keep that fire burning forever. And so we can assume that that fire had been burning a long, long time, centuries. And it was one of the coals from that altar that the angel took and touched it to Isaiah's lips. Verse 7, "He touched it to my mouth. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." He was a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. And now God has met him at the point of his sin. God didn't dance around the issue. He didn't tell Isaiah, "Well, just try harder. You know, just keep your mouth shut." No, he didn't wash his mouth out with soap. He brought a coal from the altar where the sacrifice for sins was offered, and touched it to the lips of Isaiah at the very point of his sin. "Your guilt is removed. Your sin is atoned for." It's as if God was telling Isaiah, "Your lips are now pure to spread the word that I am about to give you. You're now qualified for the task before you." It's like what he did with the disciples on the day of Pentecost, when tongues of fire came and rested on each one, and they spoke the salvation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That God meets us at the point of our greatest need. Isaiah knew he was a man of unclean lips, and God brings the coal and purifies his lips. Where would God touch you with that coal? It doesn't end there, though. God doesn't meet with us and then show us his glory and majesty, and he doesn't purify us from sin and then just send us along our merry way. He actually expects something from us. Can you believe that? He wants us to do something with what he's done in our lives. Do you think that God saves you so you can live the life that you want to live? Do you think Jesus came and died on the cross, suffered and died on the cross, so that you can just keep on doing what you're doing? Woo-hoo. I'm happy. Did he send Jesus for that reason? So that you can live your dreams? Well, if your dreams are to do the will of God, then yeah, go for it. But if you're living for yourself, that's not why Jesus died. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And he says, "Whom shall I send?" Whom shall I send? He asked this to Isaiah 3,000 years ago. He's still asking today. He's still asking each and every one of us, whom shall I send? Different missions for different people, but he's still looking, saying, whom shall I send? God is asking us to serve him. And verses 9 and 10 show us that people will be resistant, but he still calls us to serve. He sends us out for that reason. Isaiah was sent to warn Israel. The Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles. St. Patrick was sent to Ireland. John Wesley was sent to the working class poor in England. Phineas Brazee was sent to start the Church of the Nazarene. I was sent to start Westside Community Church. And not done yet. Where is God sending you? Your neighbor? Your co-workers? School? Where's God sending you? Is he calling you to start a neighborhood Bible study? Is there someone at work that he's urging you to make contact with? I can't work up the guts to speak to this person about God. Well, then invite him to church. I'll talk to him about God. But you got to do something. God didn't put you where you are just for your pleasure. You're there for God's pleasure. Where is God sending you? My friends, would you bow your heads with me? Our encounter with the Holy One should bring us face to face with our sins. Now, depending on how you react to that, how you react to being confronted with your sin, determines where you will go from there. Isaiah confronted a lot of people with his sins as he ministered. Most ignored him. And they ended up going into slavery, into exile. I pray that doesn't happen to you. But for those who are repulsed by their sin, when revealed in the light of God's holiness, there is such a beautiful cleansing that takes place. You know, there was probably some pain when that hot coal touched Isaiah's lips. But I think Isaiah would say it was worth it. It was worth that pain. It was worth the embarrassment of walking around with blisters on my lips. It's a small price to pay for being pure before God. A holy God, we cannot begin to imagine what that must have been like for Isaiah to see you high and exalted. We have his words, his description, but that must have been like describing the beauty of a sunset to a person born blind. Words are not enough. Oh God, I am a sinful person, and I live among sinful people. Oh God, we deserve to die in light of your holiness. We are so far from what you've created us to be, and yet in your abundant mercy, you show us grace. We who deserve to die are given life. We who are unlovely are loved beyond reason. Thank you for that grace. God, we pray that you would bring your holy fire, that you would touch our hearts, that you would purify our hearts, pardon our sins, remove our guilt, and send us out in ministry to meet the need. Lord, even when the people are resistant, we will go because we have experienced your great love. Our call is great, but you are greater still. And you will equip us for that which you have called us. We thank you for Jesus, whose death on the cross purifies us, pardons our sin, sets us free from the power of sin and death. And I pray, Lord, for those here tonight that have not received the forgiveness and the grace offered by Jesus and his work on the cross. That's where it all begins, people. You cannot know the goodness and the glory of God until you have received the gift of Jesus Christ, what he offers to us from the cross, the forgiveness of sins, and a new relationship with the God who created you. I pray that you would make that decision tonight. Father, would you increase our expectations of what you desire to do in each one of our lives and send us out in your holy and powerful name, that name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. If you have made that decision for Jesus, or if you still have questions about what Jesus did for us on the cross, would you talk to me? Would you come up and talk to me? I would love to spend some time talking with you about that. Praise his name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Be blessed, people.